Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Genuine discipleship and the inward assumptions that drive your life. This is part two. The title of this morning's message is, Be Very Careful That You Don't Stop Thinking Like a Genuine Christian. I have two texts. The one we'll read first is Mark chapter 8. And then we're going to flip over to Matthew 16. So just kind of get your Bible kind of like that, you know. Mark chapter 8, we'll read first. Verses 14 to 21. And then we'll read Matthew 16, 1 to 4. And I'll explain why we're looking at the Matthew passage. Be very careful that you don't stop thinking like a genuine Christian. Mark 8, starting at verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. They just fed the 4,000. Jesus supernaturally taking seven loaves, Matthew's account, seven loaves and some fish. They fed 4,000 people and collected seven baskets full of fragments after feeding 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread. They get into the boat. They're going on a journey. The disciples are worried. They've only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And he, that's Jesus, cautioned them saying, Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus uses the word leaven. You think of leaven, you think of bread. 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. They probably said, well, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Seven. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Lord, we want to hear your voice as your Spirit speaks through your word. We want to hear it in such a way that we aren't dense, that we understand, that our hearts don't get hard, that we perceive. And so we ask you to come and show us the tremendous importance of the way we use our thinking in spiritual growth. And so help us toward that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your finger in the Matthew 16 passage. This passage in Mark, I think, it appears to be strange on first reading. Let me tell you why. The disciples get on the boat. Someone brings it to their attention. It wasn't Jesus, but they're aware that they're about to launch on a fairly tedious journey and they have no bread for lunch. Okay, so this could be a problem. So they're already worried about this. As they get on the boat, it wasn't Jesus who brought it up. As they get on the boat, they're already worried as they see the shoreline start to fade, that they just have one loaf of bread and that's really not enough for lunch. They're going to be hungry. So they're worried about this. When they hear Jesus starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. And so it's kind of a short jump from thinking about bread. Shoot, we didn't bring bread. Jesus talks about leaven. Oh, Jesus is upset that we don't have enough lunch. And so because they're already focused on the forgotten bread, they assume mistakenly that this was what Jesus was referring to. And it seems, so you read that, and it seems such a simple conversational miscue. And a simple, from Jesus, no, that's not what I was talking about. It seems like that would be sufficient. I'm not talking about lunch. But Jesus seems genuinely burdened by their comment. I mean, they just misunderstand one sentence from Jesus. That's all they do wrong here. Because they forgot bread. He used the word leaven, and they just, oh, I didn't see what you meant. And Jesus' response seems all out of proportion to their faux pas. I mean, you can almost hear the passion in his voice as he launches into this sermonic diatribe against their blind eyes, deaf ears, hard hearts, dense minds. And yes, Jesus specifically accuses them of all those things in his response just because they thought he was referring to the fact that they didn't bring bread. So what's going on? Point number one, when possible, look carefully at parallel passages for additional details that will give a context to passages that seem difficult on their own. Now Matthew, this is the text you've got your finger in. Matthew sheds additional facts that explain Jesus' reaction to the disciples in the boat. Matthew chapter 16, 1 to 4. And we find out what happened just before they got on the boat. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. That's important. They came to test Jesus. You'll have to go on to your thing. This isn't working right here. Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed." Now these two accounts, I think, need to be put together. Mark tells us that Jesus was visibly concerned with the disciples' fuss over bread because it was distracting them from Jesus' primary concern. And his primary concern was about their thinking, the way they would use their minds as his disciples. So if you put the whole thing together, it goes like this. Very shortly after feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, the religious leaders came up to Jesus with the request that he please confirm his messianic identity to them by performing some sign. All right. 4,000 people, 7 loaves of bread. Jesus multiplies the loaves and feeds the 4,000. Between that incident and getting onto the boat, Pharisees come and they say, "You know, if you could just, really, if you could just show us somehow that you're not just an ordinary man. Just, it doesn't have to be anything fancy, anything at all. If you could just do something. Is there any clue you could give us that you are the Messiah? Boy, we'd love just any kind of evidence at all. Anything? Is there anything you could do? Mark's account, as is typically the case with Mark, it's very brief. He just says in Mark 8, 11 and 12, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. No sign will be given this generation. So these religious leaders aren't sincere in their request. They are, the text says, they're testing Jesus. They're testing him. They want to appear as though they are sincere seekers of truth and that all they lack is some reasonable evidence. But they have no authentic desire to acknowledge Jesus. They're not interested in following Jesus, even if they could be shown clearly who he was. They don't want to follow Jesus. Following Jesus will mean changing their lives, and they don't want to follow Jesus. But they don't want to appear to be opposed to the one everyone else seemed to admire so much. So there's a dilemma. What are they going to do? They don't want to follow Jesus, but they want to appear interested in following Jesus. Well, here's what they do. They use their minds to craft a non-response to the truth that they know. They use their minds, their intelligence, to craft a non-response to the truth they know. They're cleverly dodging Jesus without looking like they don't want to honor him. So, no, Jesus says. There will be no more signs. Jesus isn't going to play. And that's about all Mark gives us prior to Jesus' lengthy caution to his disciples in the boat. Now we add Matthew's account into the mix. Matthew 16, 1 to 4. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. So that's the same. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Verse 2, he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Okay, now here, if I had this thing working, here's the part I'd be underlining. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Then, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them. He left them and departed. Now, we're going to look specifically into the mind, into the thinking of the Pharisees in just a minute, because I think it requires a whole point. But just reading these words helps us to see what launches Jesus into such a lengthy, passionate lecture to his disciples on the boat for what seemed like just a little mistake on their part. His reproof has nothing to do whatsoever with the fact that they forgot to bring enough bread. Jesus couldn't care less about that. That's in Mark 17 and 18. Why are you discussing the fact that we have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? What I want you to see there is, it's important to notice that Jesus is the first one to speak once they get on the boat. The disciples remembered. That's all the text says, that they didn't have bread. We don't know whether this was just something they were thinking. We don't know if maybe as they were getting onto the boat, somebody remembered and noticed. But in terms of a conversation between Jesus and the disciples, Jesus starts the conversation. As far as we know from the text, the first words spoken on the boat weren't uttered by the disciples. Mark tells us they were worried about forgetting bread in verse 14. But we're not told that they spoke about this out loud. The first spoken words come from Jesus. They get on the boat, they settle in, Jesus talks first. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus just had this conversation with the Pharisees. Okay? He just had this conversation with the Pharisees. Show us a sign. They get on the boat and Jesus starts the conversation with the disciples. Don't get like those Pharisees. You guys, listen. Look out for this. It's like leaven. It's like yeast. This grows in people's minds. So Jesus saw something in his confrontation with the Pharisees that he couldn't get off his loving mind. He's still thinking of how these religious thinkers responded to him, how these teachers responded to him. There was no shortage of proof of who Jesus was. Miracles and teaching abounded. But something happened in his dialogue with them that stirred Jesus up inside, really concerned him deeply. And the fact that he cautioned his disciples about it means Jesus knew, he must have known that this kind of thinking, this clever, crafty, calculated misuse of the mind, it would be tempting to his disciples as well. Because both Matthew and Mark record Jesus sounding the alarm in just slightly different words. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In Mark 8:15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod." Now, here's the question. What are the disciples to watch out for? How are we going to answer that? What did Jesus see in his encounter with the Pharisees that he can't stop talking about it even when he's talking to his disciples? The Pharisees are nowhere near now. And Jesus can't let this rest. And how does this relate to the theme of this teaching series on the Christian use of the mind? And for all those questions, we need to look carefully at Matthew's expanded account of this conversation. Point number two. Jesus had just witnessed how painfully easy it was for religious people to use their minds against spiritual growth rather than for it. Use their minds against spiritual growth rather than for it. Now let your mind linger over this dreadful process as it gets outlined in Matthew 16, the first four verses. I know I've read it twice already. I'm going to read it one more time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus answered, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Okay. So that's what launches Jesus. The very next verse. That's what makes Jesus say, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." What you're doing here is just wicked, Jesus says. And there's such an abrupt ending to this conversation. Jesus is the one who ends it. So he left them, verse 4, and departed. He saw something in the Pharisees. It came right there at that point. He saw something in the Pharisees that so frustrated him, he says in effect, this conversation's over. I'm not talking to you guys anymore. We're done, Jesus says. And he leaves them. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. I don't do spin, Jesus says. They don't get the sign for which they ask. Okay, that's obvious. But rather than just ignore their request, Jesus could have just said no. No sign for you guys. That would have been fair enough. But he doesn't do that. And it's what he does that's really important. Rather than just ignore their request, Jesus exposes them in a deeper fashion than they expected. In other words, Jesus doesn't just say no to their request. But instead of just denying their request for a sign, he does something else. He exposes the dark reason lying behind their question, and they weren't ready for that. No, no sign for you. And by the way, here's why you guys are asking this question. They aren't being honest. And Jesus, oh, how slow we are to learn this. I see it in my own life sometimes. How slow we are to learn. Jesus always requires honesty. You just always have to be honest with Jesus. They're pretending all they lack is evidence in order to follow Jesus. They want to appear as open to Jesus as anyone else. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to reveal the wicked way these religious experts are using their minds to calculate against spiritual transformation. He answered them, this is Matthew 16, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, Jesus, right here, this is what frustrates Jesus. We're getting right to the core now. He's talking about the way these religious leaders think, how they use their minds. We're talking about being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Be careful you don't stop thinking like a genuine Christian. These are very religious people, but they're using their minds terribly with Jesus. And so Jesus stops and he points out the kind of deductions they make in ordinary life. He said, really, you guys are quite brilliant. You're fishermen. You're involved in agriculture. You look up at the sky at night and you see the sun setting and the sky has that red glow and you say to yourselves, it's going to be a great day tomorrow. It's going to be a great day for fishing. Great day to be out in the boat. Or they get up in the morning and they look up at the sky and it's red and threatening and they say to themselves, not a good day for fishing. Not a good day to be in the boat. And they make careful, intelligent, proper plans that work. They can organize their real material lives around these logical deductions and these logical thoughts, their minds serve them just fine when it comes to earning a living, making money, being industrious, protecting their bodies from danger. They can use their minds, calculate things accurately, plan things out properly, execute things just fine. You're not stupid. That's what Jesus is saying to them. They're able to do what they should do because they're able to use their minds to correct ends. That's very important because it tells us that Jesus is zeroing in on what the issue is. He's telling them, first of all, there's nothing wrong with your brains. Your brains work fine. And he offers them proof. You're bright people. This is not a knowledge problem. I know this is obvious, but it's crucial to understanding Jesus' passionate concern and the words of caution to his followers. Jesus is saying there's nothing wrong with the Pharisees' minds. They can think with perfect clarity. They can see the process and use logic and deduce accurately. And while they do this all the time in the world in which they live, they don't see the Son of God standing in front of them. These same people who observe and plan out responses, intelligent, appropriate, healthy responses, all the time. They make such helpful choices with their minds in the material world, and they make such destructive choices with the same mind in their walk with Jesus. This is pressing close to home. This is why Jesus is still talking to his disciples about it on the boat. Look out for that kind of thinking. Please see this in the text. Materially, they help themselves with their minds. Spiritually, they destroy themselves with the very same minds. Now, back in the boat with the disciples. Pharisees aren't around anymore. That terrible conversation is done. He's just with the disciples, and because he's now alone with them, he can spill out his heart in an unguarded gush of emotion. That's why it seems like the response is all out of proportion to just somebody forgetting bread, because Jesus isn't talking about the bread. This is boiling in Jesus' heart. He's talking now. He's talking now with the people who are closer to him than anyone else on planet Earth. Okay? That's important. And he says, to them, he says, oh, you need to be careful. You don't start thinking like the Pharisees. So he'd say it to me. He'd say it to you. Put your name in there. Oh, be very careful you don't start down this road with your mind. Don't assume you're above this. Guard, he says. Watch. A couple of verbs, strong verbs. This, you need to watch this more than you need to watch your blood pressure. You need to check this more than you need to check your cholesterol. You need to watch this more than you need to watch your weight. This is crucial, Jesus is saying. Probably with tears in his eyes and with a raised voice, he just pleads with them. Never, never, never let happen in your minds what has happened to the Pharisees. Don't start down that road. This kind of thinking process is so infectious and so deadly to my life flourishing within you. Okay, there's one more question we need to deal with if we're going to wrap this up properly. If these religious leaders were using their minds so ineptly, so self-destructively for spiritual purposes, what caused this fundamental dishonesty and blindness? Because if Jesus is saying to me, to his disciples, to you, if Jesus is saying, look, you be very careful about this, well, how did they get like that? I need to know that if I'm going to know, so how do I avoid being like this? Point number three. The reason these leaders used their minds to calculate against Jesus was their previous adulterous commitments. Jesus is very specific about this in the Matthew account, 16:4. An evil and adulterous generation. That's why you guys are doing this to the Pharisees. That's why you're doing this. An evil and adulterous generation talks the way you guys are talking. Now that's a very specific, direct, descriptive charge. These Pharisees were evil, to be sure, but it's not just that they're bad. It's a specific kind of evil that Jesus is talking about. They were, to use his words, adulterous. And that single word, adulterous, tells us why they used their brilliant minds so poorly when it came to dealing with spiritual light and spiritual truth. They could use their mind sharply, logically, properly, when it came to looking after their own earthbound interests. That's what Jesus was pointing out. They could calculate the weather when their fishing and farming and income was affected by it. They knew how to grow a business, sign a contract, make money, hire, delegate, program, could read the financial post. They knew how to do all that and to work it all just fine, but they couldn't use their minds that effectively when it came to the rule of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because they loved their agendas more than they loved him. That's what adulterous was all about. It doesn't mean just sleeping with other people. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He means they were ruled by other pursuits. And those other pursuits were called adulterous by Jesus because those other pursuits had taken the place of what should have been their primary commitment. That's what adultery is. You break a primary commitment for a lesser one, a wicked one, a distracting one. They couldn't use their minds properly regarding Jesus because they were more committed to all sorts of other mistresses than they were to the bride, Jesus Christ. Adulteress. For all their religious routines, they had self-ruled hearts, and that meant they used their minds in favor of their own inward mistress rather than their spouse. Their minds weren't stupid. They were unfaithfully engaged in the service of other lusts. They couldn't use their minds to reach Jesus for the same reason an adulterer can't find a committed relationship with his wife. Or maybe to say it a bit differently, they couldn't reach Jesus with their minds. They couldn't reach Jesus with their minds for the same reason a bank robber can't find the police. You tracking with that one?
Bank robber's not interested in the police.
Rebellion affects the way you allowed your mind to be confronted by the authority of Jesus. But there's more. There's still more in our text. You have to face the fact that Jesus obviously knew his disciples were vulnerable to this kind of mental adultery. Because the Pharisees aren't even in hearing distance when Jesus, I said before, it's important to note that he initiates the conversation on the boat. He starts the whole thing. The Pharisees aren't even around when Jesus says, 16:6 of Matthew, watch and beware. He's piling up words. Watch, beware, be careful, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees. This can happen to you. Jesus is saying, it's like yeast, and it gets into the fabric of brilliant, disciplined, spiritual intentions the way yeast gets into dough. Of course, we know that's true. We know that's true. How else can we explain what happens over and over? I see it all the time. A person is brilliant enough to sell insurance, buy real estate, calculate income tax, build furniture, but if you tell him he's not been faithful in getting out to church very much lately, he just can't figure out how to fix that. I'm sorry, I don't know. How can a president draw up and sign peace treaties between nations, draw $100,000 per speaking engagement, and can't remember what the word is means? Well, that's the way it works. You sell your soul and your mind follows. That kind of mental adultery is close to all of us. This is the last point, number four. What we're talking about here is how spiritual failure becomes spiritual bondage. The beautiful side to the gospel is God has grace greater than all our sins. That might be my favorite hymn in the book. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Because it exceeds our sin and our guilt. If it was almost up to it, but not quite, then we'd all be damned. So God has grace greater than all our sins. But there is something more deadly than the sins we fall into. Spiritual bondage begins the moment I use my mental agility to become crafty against the simple light of revelation and the holy call of the Spirit to repentance. See, sin produces guilt. Mental craftiness produces bondage. Just compare sin and mental craftiness in the gospel accounts, and you'll find Jesus never avoided sinners. Some people are uncomfortable with that. He was actually dubbed a friend of sinners. Probably we should kneel down every one of us and go, oh, just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The more I see you with sinners, the happier I am. You love me. It means we're included in his care and in his grace. Look at the Gospels. Prostitutes, thieves, crooked tax collectors, liars. Jesus had time and grace for the whole sordid bunch. Marvelous. But notice how he shunned those who used their wits to skate around their sins. I mean, our text is just one classic example. Jesus, we're done. I am not talking with you anymore. I have nothing to do with spin. I say it again. Never use the powers of your mind
to craft and calculate against a humble, honest, repentant walk of growth in the presence of Jesus. It is safer by far to be impaired with a weak mind than to be armed with a cagey one. So we never move past having to be on the lookout for the leaven of a crafty mind. We have to constantly hunt down self-justifying spin. Jesus will not talk to people who play those games. He knows. He knows. He sees right through the Pharisees. All they do is come and say, Jesus, just show us a sign. And Jesus can analyze right into the heart. I see what you guys are doing here. I don't do that. I don't do that. That's not what the Creator gave you a mind for. Use your mind to discover His glory and joy, and never ever harden your heart by clever, crafty, slick rebellion. It hits pretty close to all of us, doesn't it? Just hits pretty close to all of us. How are you listening to Jesus right now? What's He talking to you about? And is there anything in your heart? Pretend I'm right out there. I'd rather be right out there. Is there anything in your heart that cleverly, you don't deny, you're just cleverly skating around what you know the Holy Spirit is talking to you about? Is there anything of that? Is that yeast in your soul anywhere? Because if it is, you're not very far away from Jesus saying, I don't talk to people like that. Use your mind to love me. Don't use your mind to avoid me. And everyone said,